Psalm 119 is the longest chapter in the Old Testament. I think it's also very appropriate when I mention that because our strophe today, Law, is one that deals much with patience and perseverance and waiting upon the Lord, waiting for the fullness of his salvation to come in. And of course, most of us will live, hopefully by the providence of God, good long lives. And it's only, I think, poetical and just to consider a long chapter for a long and patient wait upon the Lord, which sometimes is the very case with saints. Psalm 119, beginning with verse 41. Let your steadfast love come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your promise. Then I shall have an answer for him who taunts me, for I trust in your word. And take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth. My hope is in your rules. I will keep your law continually, forever and ever. And I shall walk in a wide place, for I have sought your precepts. I will also speak of your testimonies before kings, and shall not be put to shame. For I find my delight in your commandments, which I love. I will lift up my hands toward your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes. Thus far in the word of our God. Please be seated. Let us bow in prayer and ask the Lord's assistance. We approach you once again, Lord, as we read your word. We pray you would bless both the reading of it and our understanding, that we might, Lord, join in with the very heart of the Psalter here in waiting for all your goodness in the great salvation. And give us wisdom, Lord, how to wait expectantly and in a godly manner. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I've titled this sermon, Waiting for God. And those of you who have this ESV translation will see that there really the word wait doesn't even appear here. You wonder how you get this. But as it turns out, in Hebrew, the word wait is so very close to the word hope that I didn't even consult the ESV until, well, I had made the outline and I said, let's go with this. And when I read the ESV, I thought, well, do I still want to go with this title and go with this outline? Well, I think it's very important that we know that words have a range of meaning. And, of course, biblical hope is... it has more certainty, more certitude than a mere hopeful hope, as we use it in our vocabulary. We might say in a vernacular, oh, I sure hope it doesn't rain tomorrow. That's perfectly good and grammatical, sensible thing to say. We want sunshine, we don't want rain, we're hoping for sunshine. But it has nothing to do with a certain expectancy. The word wait has more that connotation. And so you children, for instance, if you, your parents or your mother would leave you off at the park with a nanny and say to you, you know, I'll be back in a couple of hours, meanwhile you play and be with your nanny and have fun, and I'll be back as soon as I finish my shopping. Well, it's a better word there to say we're waiting for mommy to pick us up, right, than to say, oh, I hope mommy picks us up. The children are very much convinced, I think, of the love of their parents, and they've never failed them before. Right, children? Mommy and daddy have always come back. Well, the Lord is like that. The Lord is slow. He's deliberate in all that he does to our time scale. But he is certain. And when he makes a promise, he does deliver. And so, therefore, while the salvation of God may appear to be long to some, yet in the eye of the Lord, 1,000 years is as a day. A day is as 1,000 years. He's outside of time. He's outside of space. He doesn't have these constraints. And so we, I think, need to look at this word hope in a more hopeful manner. And that is to realize that it's more akin to waiting. Waiting on the Lord. We're waiting for him to appear. Is he coming? Sure. So let's wait. So anyway, that is the explanation to the title of the sermon. No doubt, Mom will return to pick you up. No doubt, our Lord tarries, but He will return. And in that consideration, we wait, we righteous ones wait for the Lord and His salvation, and also we righteous ones resolve to follow the Lord's instructions as we wait. That is the outline of this strophe. The first three verses, then, have to do with waiting or hoping for God's salvation. Let's look at verse 41. Here we have this prayer, as the psalmist continues, "Let your steadfast love come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your promise." One of the beautiful things about Hebrew poetry is if you're not sure what he means in one stanza of a poetic verse, you just wait and read it again, and it's reflected in its parallel half. So that therefore, when he says, your steadfast love, what does that mean but the word salvation? And from here we always intuit that the steadfast love, the loving kindness of God, His faithfulness, that does never remove His love from us, but is always active towards His loved ones, His faithful covenanted children, is one of meaning salvation. His love means salvation. And this is the very structure that is given us in the Hebrew poetry. And so, of course, salvation is all of grace. Of course, salvation is all of mercy. Every good and pious Jew has always known this. Only the false sons of God, who perverted religion in the Old Testament, came up with a religion of works that was detestable. But the true Jew always knew that salvation was of God by faith, and these were always the sons of Abraham. And so, they always looked to God for His steadfast love and His great salvation. Why? Well, why? Because God has promised it. God has promised to be a deliverer to His people. And He has always given His people exceeding great and precious promises, even in the Old Testament, that He would be near to them, that He would establish them. And even as they were in Canaan, that they would bless their houses and not curse them, that they would be multiplied in children, and that there would be prosperity in the land, and there would not be famine, but their harvest would come in, and there would be days of plenty. These were, as it were, picture promises of the great fruitfulness that was to be revealed even in the epoch of the church today, and everlastingly so will be ours in the kingdom of God, in the restoration of all things. The steadfast love of God will introduce a salvation not merely in the spiritual realm, that is to say, in the forgiveness of sins and the repairing of the breach of sinners and God, but all things, nature itself, will be refreshed, and we will be refreshed along with it. Because God has promised it, we may now pray, "Let your steadfast love come to me, O Lord, your salvation, according to your promise." We see that the word salvation always has a past meaning, a present meaning, and a future meaning. There are connotations to the word salvation. It's very correct for a Christian today to say, "I was saved at such and such a time when I believed. I was in junior high school, or perhaps I was in college. I was at my grandmother's house, and she offered the gospel or the minister on that certain Sunday." We can speak of certainty in these areas where we first believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And we speak of salvation in the past. And we can say, "I was saved then and I remain saved. And I'm really no more saved today than I was then, and I continue to be saved. And so I am in an estate of salvation. For the Lord has delivered me from the estate of sin and misery into an estate of grace, of salvation, through the Lord Jesus Christ. And I enjoy salvation presently." But even while being pious and being righteous and looking to God for the fullness of all of His promises, we may say with the psalmist, "Oh Lord, I wait for your salvation." For you see, everything in the Christian life always has a future reference as well. Why is that? Well, you see, everything that we have in the Christian life by way of goodness comes to us through the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit's function, his job, as you might put it, is to receive of the Lord Jesus Christ, of all of His eternal virtues, of all of his everlasting graces, of all the things of eternity, and bring them to bear in the present moment in our lives today, now. And so he's taking from future things, from the last things, from things eternal, unshakable things, the firm things, from the city that has a foundation, from those things that cannot be shaken, that are always, always remaining. Heaven and earth will pass away, but some things remain. The Word of God, for instance, and the steadfast love of God remains. And he gives it to us. And so, therefore, we may properly pray, bring us your salvation, O God. We long to see your salvation. And so, because we only have the first fruits of that, and as we taste and see that the Lord is good, our hearts yearn for more, as this man does. Notice that the psalmist prays here individually. He doesn't say, oh, now, save your people. Oh, that salvation would be great. But he wants to apply it to himself. And we're taught to pray in the Lord's Prayer, our Father. But let us never fall into the habit of only praying in the plural. I've made this mistake myself in my prayer closet. I speak in the plural, almost abstractly. You know, I have to wake myself up and say, Lou, who's with you here? It's just you and God. So pray for yourself and receive these things particularly. Oh, God, be merciful to me. Oh, Lord, hear my prayer. This is what I plead before you. Let your salvation come to me. And I dare ask, is there any time that we can conceive that this prayer is not applicable? Is there any time where we do wrong by asking and entreating God that he be merciful to us and to show us his steadfast love? See, all these riches, all these prayers are for us. If we just knock, the door will be answered. Let us now consider verse 42. You see, upon receiving this greater steadfast love and gifts of mercy, then I will have an answer for him who taunts me, for I trust in your word. The righteous wait for God's salvation because God promised it, but also despite reproach from others. You see here, one who is being taunted. The psalmist we take to be a righteous man. We don't deem him in Christian charity here to necessarily be in sin for his own fault. He's not in bitterness. He's not being shamed because he's a villain or a scandalous man. He appears to have been walking under the light of God's counsel, steadfast, hoping to attain the righteousness of God that is of faith. And yet he has his enemies. And so you see, not everyone who walks peaceably with God is at peace with all men. We may try to have peace with all men and not find it in our days. For there are truly villainous men. There are men that will not be reconciled even to God, who is a most lovely being. And if men will not be reconciled to God, who is altogether lovely and good to them, how do you suppose they will tolerate you, an inferior? All the best you can do in your best days will never be as lovely as God, will never be as pure and innocent. And yet you might well be despised. And you may well be despised as much as they despise the Lord, especially as a Christian. If you begin to show forth those virtues that are a testimony of God's light and truth in you, then they also, not being children of light, may be repelled, may be repulsed. For the kingdom of darkness cannot comprehend the light. It is just like oil and vinegar. The two elements just don't mix. The darkness is always repelled by the light. And so do not be surprised then if there are those that reproach you, that taunt you. But then we should always have in mind this prayer. We might have an answer for this such a one. And what is that answer? We continually trust. The righteous are waiting for God. It appears that the evil of this world, the boastful and the arrogant, do have the better half of life. Oh, well, if we had saved just the money that we've given in tithes over the years, we'd be doing pretty good with our investments. And I say that not to taunt you or to tempt you in that way. But certainly, the worldly in this life are given great natural gifts. And they exploit every way to improve on those things. And they consider those foolish who do not follow them in their interests. Now, their interests are all of this life. And the horizon of their interests is the earth. Hardly ever do they look at the clouds. There's nothing up there for them to gain. Only fools dream on at the ends of the earth, you say. But the child of God has everlasting life. He's walking in a new life. There is a power and a virtue in a Christian which makes him completely distinct from the worldling. He interprets everything, that he sees everything differently. His mind is different. He's altogether new in Christ. And so in that sense, though we remain human and even imperfect, that we are strained to relate to the ungodly in spiritual terms. For there is no communion, but sometimes there is reproach. But now, Christian, let not that reproach be on your lips. As vile as those non-Christians may be, as ugly as they may be in their depravity, as sinful and as hurtful as they may be, as hurtful and sinful and reproachful they will be, for that is their nature. Let you not take up that taunt, you see. That is their instrument. That is their weapons of flesh. Your weapons are of spiritual nature, of perseverance and steadfast love and waiting upon the Lord. Take up those. Let those be your answer to those who reproach you. Rather, you should pity them. I was convinced of this, reading the great Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones in his sermons. When sinners treat us poorly, let's not be bitter. Let's not set our teeth on edge and be full of rancor and complaint. Oh, Christian, you of all should be wise and understand that these poor people are in bonds. Oh, pity the sinner. Pity them. They are altogether the lackeys of Satan that don't even know that they are not in the control of their own lives, though they make that boast. That is a ready answer for those who taunt you. Continual trust in the steadfast goodness of God according to His Word. Verse 43, and take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for my hope is in your rules. See, the righteous wait for God's salvation, and they would keep declaring God's truth. Don't you think it would be an awful thing? Wouldn't it be a nightmare if suddenly all your Bible knowledge were completely depleted from your minds so that none of the glorious truths of God could be communicated from your lips? I know of myself as a preacher, that would be an utter nightmare for me if I could not communicate the truths of God effectively, if the truth of God were not found on my lips, if I cannot help those that desperately need the hearing of the Word of God. Why, that very Word of God is life to me. It's my calling. But let that also be a great earnest interest in your lives also, to have the Word of God ready at hand, not only in hand, but in your heart and in your lips, that your mouth may always be a treasury, a thesaurus, of that which gladly issues forth, but from your mouth when given free liberty. You see, the righteous, what are they up to? They're waiting on the Lord, and meanwhile they have the Word in their mouths, and so they pray. Oh, let not this reproach then be such a temptation, such a pressure on me, that because of conniving of the wicked, because of their entreaties, because of their schemes and all that, they might corner, they might restrict the religious liberties, they might illicitly now take that ability from me to communicate your truth. Now, this happens in various nations of the world. Not every nation has the liberty that we enjoy here. And in many places, you can't speak Christ. You can't just go up and down the streets in Afghanistan and say what you want about the gospel. I'll lock you up. And it doesn't matter if you mean the well-being of people in communist lands. They will prohibit you in certain quarters from speaking the Word of God. Oh, we pray, may this never happen in this nation, and may my lips be kept from that disaster. Don't take this word of truth. For all of our hope is in this, that we have a promise of the Lord to be our deliverer. All our hope is in this word that we tell others about, that is near in our hearts, and so therefore it gushes out and is found in our own mouths. Would that word disappear from us, it would be a dark day. The worst plague that could ever befall Israel was that famine of the Word of God. where there was no prophet to explain the Word of God, that the Word of God became a difficult and darkened thing, and no one can make sense of it. You know, we've become so Protestantized in America, we now think that the Bible is an easy book. But I tell you, if the Lord were to withdraw His Spirit, this book would be a closed book. There are many people I know, for instance, Latin American people, that would read the Scriptures and admit, I don't understand what I'm reading. This book makes no sense to me. You see, let that be a dread in your mind. And while there is opportunity, while it is day, let us work to understand the Word of God more thoroughly, that with our understanding we may treasure these things in our heart and then give the full report of it to others with our lips. And so the righteous wait for God's salvation. What else do the righteous do? Well, the latter half of the strophe is that the righteous obey God's commandments, that there is a resolution, a resolve to follow God's commandments. That is to say, they take stock, they examine their wills and hearts and say, yes, as for me and my house, I will follow the Lord. There is a determination. And all of the rest of these verses are full of this kind of determination. Look at the way the psalmist goes on. Verse 44, I will keep your law. 45, I shall walk. 46, I will also speak. You see, 48, I will lift up my hands and I will meditate. These are great resolutions. But do you remember ever resolving? Is there a time and point where you would, at this calendar date, I would say, no, from now on, this is what I will do. So God help me. Have you ever made resolutions? When we take vows in church membership, that's a form of resolution. But have you done this before? This used to be a practice with the pious. They want to improve their daily obedience. They want to improve their daily obedience. They want to the Christian living. So what do? They take stock. They humble themselves and they say, by the Lord's help, I resolve. Maybe they write it down in a journal. They write down the resolution. Let us be in the practice of it as we have this great example before us. But what are the details here? Well, the righteous resolve to follow God's commandments. That's the basic resolution. And in these verses, 44 through 48, we might say that they resolve in this way. In 44, we say they resolve always. In 45, securely. That's the same full liberty. In verse 46, consistently, before anyone, even before kings. Verse 47, joyfully. In verse 48, thoughtfully. Let's look at these very quickly, and then we will conclude. Verse 44, I will keep your law continually, forever and ever. The resolution has no exception. It's a firm resolution. They want to be consistent in it. And so it is a resolution to be always faithful to God. So God help me. And so that is the interest of the psalmist. It says here written for example, of course, and this should be our very heart. In verse 45, now, by doing so, and I shall walk in a wide place, for I have sought your precepts. There is a sort of an if and then type of construction here. That is to say, when we resolve, we will then find ourselves in a position of a broad place. What does that mean, Brother Lou? Well, this is Hebrew poetry, and you can imagine yourself in a walk, a pilgrim walk, you come into an opening and suddenly you find yourself in an ample place, a place of a vista, of vision, of comfort, of easy walk. You might say it is a place of liberty because you have degrees of freedom in your walk. And so it is a place not only of comfort, but of strength and of liberty. There's no danger in this. I guess poetically you might say, the opposite would be a constrained place, a tight place, an uncomfortable place. I've been in situations trampling through woods in Kentucky where vines and briars and stickers were so close on my body that I couldn't get through. It was not a comfortable walk. It was not a broad place. In fact, it was a very dangerous place. The whole place was tearing me up. There were thorns and my waders were being pierced and I was very much in danger of sinking in the stream into cold water. It was very uncomfortable that day. But what I tell you is there are tight places in your walk. If you're not obedient, you're going to find yourself constrained, constricted, uncomfortable. begin to grumble as those Israelites did, a murmuring church in the wilderness. Everything went wrong for them. Why? Oh, they didn't really care about Jehovah and his law. They didn't care about his worship. All they cared about was the cucumbers and the yogurt back in Egypt. What a horrible way. What a thankless people. You can read about that if you read the book of Amos, especially chapter 5. They were worshiping false gods, even as they worshiped the golden calf there in Exodus 32. They were not fit for company because they were not keeping the instruction of the Lord. And whenever we don't keep the Lord's instruction and are under His covenant, if we are covenanted with God as we are in church membership, He will place us in a place of discomfort, briars, vines, and thickets, and will not make our way smooth. But now, the promise is to those who hold forth obedience and love to God, who seek Him in the power of His Holy Spirit to keep us on track. What do we see? Well, we see the opposite. We see liberty. We see a fullness, a comfort, a sense of well-being in our walk with God. And we walk secure in this broad place. This is grace in our hearts. This is an evidence that we are truly born of again, that we are in God and God is in us. And that therefore that we have a holy walk resulting from this communion. Are we truly, do we need to be convinced then that there's no advantage in sin? I have this quote here from Charles Bridges here this week. I was reading Bridges, a bit lengthy, but not the quote, but in his writing, he's very, very solid in his psalm. And he says, in this place, every sin is a fresh chain of bondage under the check of a cruel master. Every sin, every particular sin is a fresh chain of bondage. What an imagery. A sinner is already chained. He's got these heavy chains. He's constrained on every side. He's immobilized by his sin. And now he sins again, the poor creature. And what does the Lord do? But throws him on another set of fresh chains. And he's kept under guard by his cruel, despot father, Satan, who always is bidding him to do more evil, that he should take him ever more into greater and greater subjectivity and captivity. That is a horrible picture of the bondage of sin under a cruel taskmaster. Verse 46, and I shall also speak of your testimonies before kings and shall not be put to shame. Such is the liberty of a child of God. Such is the strength that he finds in that broad place that he is now emboldened. Now he begins to not run, but walk, but run. Indeed, he can skip on the hills, as the imagery is of the inheritance of Jacob. There is a great strength. He can rise up and fly as the eagles. Sometimes that is the depiction of one who now has grace under his wings and is walking with the God in an almost supernatural way. He's mortifying sin. He's saying no to ungodliness in the present age. And now he is making great strides forward. And he is a great example. He becomes an example to Christians and one who is a great comfort to the godly to see the progress in his character and his speech. And everything that he does, his charity, and all of life, this fruitfulness, you see. And so he gains a great boldness. And should kings appear, oh, now, here's one that might taunt you. He might not only taunt you, but he might severely restrict what happens in your life. Or this one has authority. This one, as Pilate told Jesus, has the authority of putting him to death or letting him go. What did our Lord say? One who, of course, gives the prime example of true liberty in the Holy Spirit. Oh, you were not given this, except by my Father in heaven. Oh, well, now what a revelation that is to that governor. That's not something he had immediately thought of that morning. Maybe he had missed his devotionals that morning. He wasn't keen on that perspective. But those who are at liberty with God will find themselves in such a broad place that they gain great boldness so they do not fear the face of man. They can say whatever needs to be said in the right manner and tone, of course, but to whomever it must be said. They gain great liberty, and so they are, of course, consistent, which was one of the resolutions. I will be always, always following your commands. That means before anyone. That means even when it may cost something to you, something precious. Now you see here the admonition and the plea. Then, you see, in speaking the testimonies before kings, he would do so and he would not be put to shame. Paul knows there's a tendency, there's a residual sin in us that might even blush sometimes to name the name of Jesus. Sometimes, you know, when we're with people that don't, it's not convenient to name the name of Jesus. Sometimes the gospel is altogether so against human nature that there's yet something in us that would flatter human nature and compromise the gospel. In that regard, the Apostle Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of our Lord Jesus, for it is the power of God to save all those who believe. For all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. He was not ashamed, but there are plenty that are ashamed. There are plenty that will pull their punch and say, well, it's not all of grace. It's not as easy as believing. Oh, yes, Jesus is a Savior, but you must do this and that. Oh, the Bible is a good book, but we have added this supplement. Oh, now, it's well and good that you have these intentions, but this confidence that you are a saint, that you have eternal life, is a bit ambitious, and you sin outright. These are some charges that are levied upon the believing community. But now, we see that all of the intent of this psalmist here is to be consistent before kings and never find shame at all. For to this man, the real shame would be to disown the Lord. Now, Peter found that, didn't he? He found that the real shame was in stooping and pulling his punches on admitting, no, he was not a Galilean. No, he did not know Jesus, even to a little maiden girl in the courts of Herod in Jerusalem. Oh, but now when Jesus looked at him and he realized the great fault and how he had betrayed his friend, his true Lord, how Peter did weep and how he did bow his head in shame. For he was ashamed. He was ashamed at this point. He wept bitterly and repented. Let us then ask God that we can always be kept from that sin. And always be emboldened. Of course, the trick is not only to resolve, but to be walking in that secure and broad place. To be so filled with the Holy Spirit from day to day that when the day comes where we must give the good confession before Pilate, that we would be ready, that we would be able to stand. Having done all, says Paul, stand. Having done all, you've given your apology and no one believes it. You've given your testimony, you've told them the Word of God and no one believes it. Oh, let then you stand. At least you not give ground. Let not you be ashamed in your Lord, for He will bear you up. And now we do so, says the psalmist, delightfully or with joy. For I find my delight in your commandments, which I love. The righteous resolve to follow God's commandments, and it's not an irksome resolution. It's not a bittersweet, it's not bittersweet at all. It's all sweetness. Because what they resolve is to do the delights of their heart. Now, if someone were to point me in the direction of a profession which I detested and gave me all the scholarship money and all the promise of success in a great university, but I didn't want to be an accountant, you see, well, I would find no delight in that prospect. Thank you very much. I know that Rice University is a wonderful place. And thank you for all this money and the liberty to study for 3 years. But you know what? I have no interest in accounting. Well, such is the light of the saint. When he is now enjoined to resolve to follow the Lord's commandments, he says, well, I was hoping someone would point me in that way anyway. Well, that's great. Sign me up. Because that's what I want to do. I didn't know I had to do that, but that's what I want to do. I don't know why, but that's what I want to do. This is the very nature of being a Christian. You have a new life. Everywhere in the New Testament, here's the model. Very simple. You have a new life. Okay? You're born again. You're a new creature. So you've got this new nature. Now Paul says, practical theology. You have this new nature? All right. Walk. That's Pauline theology in the New Testament. All of practical theology is, this is the theology, this is what's happened to you. You're brand new. You're new in Christ. You're a new babe. You're a babe in Christ. Oh, but if you're in Christ, now walk. You can do it. You walk. New Testament theology according to Paul. And you can do the same thing. Why? Well, babies learn to walk because they think it's great. And Christians love obedience because they think it's great. There's a relish in it to know that God is delightful in His blessing those who are obedient. And then finally, we see in verse 48 that the righteous resolve to follow God's commandments thoughtfully. I will lift up my hands toward your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes. This is not a raising up of our hands to adore in a religious way the law of God. Only God, not His law, not even His word, is to be worshipped. We're not bibliolaters. A great, great charge that the liberals of the early 20th century loved to levy on those that were consistently biblical. Oh, they're worshiping the Bible. They think it's perfect. They think it's everlasting. They think they give it, they heap it the attributes of God. And so they want to confuse us by saying you're worshiping the Bible if you say it is the inspired, infallible, inerrant word of God. No, we don't worship the Bible. We worship the one who has spoken His word to us. You see, we worship God. But we lift up our hands. Why? To receive further instruction. The commandments of God are instructions in life. Basically, they are rules for living which grace us with knowledge on how to get by. And not only to get by, but to be pleasing to the Lord in all that we think and say and do. And so we reach out for them. There is a posture not only of acceptance, which is passive, but reaching out. Oh, that I would be discipled. Where can I find a good teacher? Where can I find a good Christian mentor? Where is a man who will preach the word consistently? Give me practical advice in my life. I need help in my life. I'm a sinner. Who will tell me what the Lord's instructions are that I might find glory and honor in the end? Where's the wise man? You see, oh, the psalmist here says, the one who's reaching forward, up, reaching up to receive instruction, to receive the directions of his God, that is the wise man. That is the good man. That is what he wants. He wants to hear from God anew. And everything that he tells him, all the speech of God to him, is lovely. There's no commandment to him that is ugly. There's no 9 out of 10. There's no 8 out of 7. You know, there's nothing. There's no playing with fractions here. It's God. And you hear his voice and he's lovely in everything he says. And if the Bible were 200 or 2,000 pages extra, you Christians would be mining it to find out more and more of His instruction. Oh, that would be our attitude. Oh, that would be our heart. That would be reaching out to receive all. And why? Then we can meditate. Then we have more fodder for our hearts. Then we have more for our treasury. Then we can ruminate and synthesize and once again put all these things together and think new thoughts of the goodness of God and His salvation. And as we wait for that salvation, you see, then we're busy. We've got plenty to do, for we've resolved to be busy in following all of His instructions. And so, my dear friends, what we have is this. As we wait on God, the righteous, we wait for Him. We wait for the fullness of His salvation. But we wait not just passively. We've got plenty to do. We wait in a resolved manner to be always about doing the will of God, to be consistent, to find that strength in the Holy Spirit to walk securely in the ways of God. The whole secret of this, and I'll show you one place in the New Testament, I'll just draw you one place in Romans 8 and verse 12 through 14, and we'll conclude with this reading. Paul admonishes the church at Rome, he says, so then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. We receive that Spirit by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Savior of the world, and He gives His Spirit to all who believe on Him. He gives it liberally. Now, we follow that Spirit. We walk in that Spirit and all of the commands of the Spirit and all the fullness of the instruction of the Spirit. By doing so, we walk in that broad place. We can speak to any king, and we will find in the end ourselves yearning for more and knowing God more fully through it. This is what the righteous do as they wait. Let us pray. Lord, we see the example here of this psalmist, his hunger, his interest in your great salvation. And we know that what he has tasted, that is only a bit of what is coming, the great and glorious kingdom where the true liberty is with you forever and God dwells with us. We pray now, Lord, that we, as we relish the things of the Spirit, would have this heart and this spirit as the psalmist, that we would be those who are always about resolving to do your bid, for it is always pleasant. And, Lord, we are the benefactors by it. Now, do bless your people. Convince them of its goodness. And may we all, Lord, be found with this Spirit. For this is what pleases you. We give you the glory in Christ. Amen.